Bibles and look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 13 down to verse 21. I know that we went over this last time, but I want to come back to it and weigh prayerfully with you this matter of God's Word. We've just sung about it, its importance, and its subject, and its usefulness in the lives of those that have been taught of the Spirit. Remember, Peter is writing here. This is his last epistle. He even knows that his time is short, that he should leave this world. But we see where his thoughts are. And this would indeed be my prayer for myself and for each of you that are the Lord's, that come that time to leave this world, that our thoughts would be upon Christ and upon his finished work accomplished there at Calvary, that righteousness that he worked out. Certainly there's no hope in having thoughts anywhere else, particularly thoughts of anything good in us. But we read here in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men, sanctified men, men set apart by God to this task, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, when we consider the Word of God, first of all, it's a looking back. Notice twice Peter writes here of putting them in remembrance, verse 13, and verse 15, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Remembrances are for what is past. Isn't it interesting that for the most part today, the Bible is used in congregations to try to speculate on what's ahead? A lot of people reading this book that cannot read it in looking back in remembrance because they don't know the Lord. A lot of people talking about the second coming of Christ who have never understood the first coming, who he is and why he came and what he did and what he accomplished. But this is where Peter calls them to attention, to look back, to remember. Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me." The very person of Christ, the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and why He came and what He accomplished, is the very substance of this word that we hold in our hand. And that's how we're to read it. So I believe we have here a very important rule for interpretation of Scripture. You can never go wrong looking back to see how this word pertains to Christ and His death. He came one time. What He did, He accomplished one time. That's what a remembrance is. It's not something that's ongoing. A memorial or a remembrance is for what has taken place and been accomplished, and now we remember it. And that's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. What we see here is that the Word of God is synonymous with Christ. He is the Word. Certain times people ask me, they say, "Well, how can you tell when you're reading this Word, when it speaks of the Word of God, whether it's talking about the written Word or it's talking about Christ, the living Word?" How would you answer? Well, is there a difference? This entire book is about Him. This is not a book of stories. It's a book of His story, history. And that's how we read it. Peter's purpose here in verse 15, in writing to this people to whom he preached continually when he was alive, was to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they remember that doctrine of Christ long after he was gone. There was no value in people being able to say, "Well, Peter was our pastor." I know today there's a whole denomination that is founded upon a fallacy, really, that somehow Peter is that rock, and that there's been a succession of preachers and leaders and popes that go all the way back to him. I find it interesting that even in studying the history of that particular organization, that at one point they actually had a pope that was a woman. You can read this in history. She disguised herself. So badly did she want to put herself in that line that she disguised herself as a man and infiltrated the church. And it wasn't until she had ascended to power that they realized that they had a woman and not a man. God does all things well. You know, He just broke the succession according to what they held as truth. An infallible succession. What's wrong with that? Well, it goes back to a man and not back to Christ. Every religious organization is founded on a man. But the church of God, the true and living church, is founded upon Christ, the God-man. And it has no founder than Him. There's no foundation other than Him. And so, Peter exhorts them that after his decease in verse 15 to have these things always in remembrance. What things? Well, the doctrine of Christ, and not a legacy that he, Peter, would leave. We can't guarantee the steadfastness of any assembly. It is only as strong and as good as the man who is leading it. And there are times for his purposes that the Lord may raise up a man just to preach for a small time and remove him. And after that, it would be better if the doors were shut and locked and the whole congregation dismissed. But people are funny. Since a man started the church, well, we got to somehow keep it going. Let's look around and see who we can get to replace him. That was not Peter's concern here. Whether the Lord ever raised up another to replace him or not, his desire was that those that were the Lord's, they would have these things, this doctrine of Christ, this one that he was so preciously taught of, chosen out by the Lord and redeemed by Him and taught of the Spirit, that they would look to Him. We do know that God will keep in Christ everyone that is His. It doesn't depend upon a man. It's the Lord's work to do. But secondly, with regard to the Word of God, it not only is a remembrance of Christ, synonymous with Christ, but it is more vital than any even true experience that we may go through. You know, we live in a generation that likes to spend more time hearing men's testimonies. And some of them may be true of how the Lord may have worked, but that is not our hope. Here in verses 16 through 18, Peter makes this plain. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, one-upmanship. You hear one thing and then you add to it and then you add to it and then you add to it. That's how tradition develops. That's how men begin to follow ceremonies and denominations versus following Christ. The gospel of Christ, that doctrine concerning His coming, in other words, His incarnation, that's God in the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures, Christ, the anointed one of God. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. This one who came and actually worked out the salvation and redeemed a people. He's not the result of some fable or story that has been handed down through time. I know that you can read sometimes, and it seems like every year, either Time Magazine or Newsweek has to come out with an article on the historic Jesus. The quest for the historic Jesus. And they keep going back and they'll fill it with all kinds of views as to who this Jesus was. I hope you don't even waste your time reading it. All it can do is fill your mind with doubt and confusion. That's the world trying to figure out who this man was. What better source of authority do we have than what's written right here in His Word? It's there. You know, this is the record John wrote in 1 John 1 that God has given of His Son, that you might believe the record that God has given of His Son. One record. And this is what Peter points his readers to, not to some experience. You talk about a man who saw the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he uses those words in verse 16. He says, "Were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So we're reading here the very word of a man who saw these things with his own eyes. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. He saw God in the flesh. He was one that John wrote about whose hands is handled. When they would embrace and the Lord embraced him, he physically put his hands upon God in the flesh. We're reading the record right now, but Peter says, "I was an eyewitness of His majesty." And it says in an unusual way, verse 17, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory." You talk about all the different senses. You know, we talk about the five senses, the hearing, the seeing, the tasting, the smelling, the touching. Every one of these, Peter would have experienced with Christ, and he refers to it as seeing His majesty. And even hearing the voice of God, it says, from the excellent glory. You say, well, What is that about? Well, when Christ was in the flesh, his glory was veiled. He took on flesh. Infinite took on finite. And so the glory was the same as the glory of the Father, but it was veiled before men's eyes. But he said, such came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. He was the ray of light, if you will, of that excellent glory. There can be no distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And what did he hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That sums it all up. If you want to know what the gospel is, if you want to know what God's testimony is, it's all summed up in these few words. He's the beloved Son of God, in whom God is well pleased, exclusively well pleased. There's not a person sitting in this room or hearing my voice that can say that they have any acceptance before a holy God other than through that Son. And if he is not your representative, shut your mouth. You have nothing to say. Don't bring your works up. Don't bring your will up. Don't bring your faith up. Don't bring your repentance up. Don't bring anything up. Let your mouth be stopped. Problem is today, people get cocky. They get presumptuous. Even professing Christians, they have a lot to say about themselves. They have a lot to say about their knowledge of Christ and their supposed growth in grace. It's nothing. Christ is all. That was God's testimony. If he was called to stand up in court and to testify, he would have this to say of his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's all I have to say. What if that were your testimony when people ask? Wouldn't it be a great one? Who's Jesus Christ to you? He is the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Doesn't have a thing to do with me. Doesn't have a thing to do with my testimony or witness. I have nothing more to say, Your Honor. And I sit down. What if that were our table conversation? It'd keep us out of a lot of discussion. Because those that don't know Christ aren't going to know how to answer. It'd be better you talk about the weather. It'd be better you talk about the day's events than to mishmash anything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is too precious for us to make him a subject of debate. And that's what Peter's testimony is here. He says in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, what was the subject of discussion even in the holy mount? It wasn't, wow, was that an awesome voice or not? You know, you can hear people in today's lingo talking like that. But look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 28. This is what Peter was talking about. Writing about. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. That's that excellent glory that Peter was talking about. As if just for a moment, the veil was pulled back to let the sun in, or the sun out, to be able to see something of his radiance. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And here's what I want you to see. What was the subject of their conversation? It says, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That was a subject of Moses and Elijah's conversation with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the both of them together representing the whole of Old Testament Scripture. And what was their one subject? Christ. And the death that he should accomplish. Christ and him crucified. That was their only hope. You know, everything up to that point for them had been but a covering. Their sin had not yet been put away. You know, God in his forbearance had received them, but that debt had to be paid. How was it to be paid? Through this one who would accomplish their salvation, obtain eternal redemption upon completion of his work there at Calvary. That's when the justification of every one of the Lord's people took place at the cross, when Christ finished the work. It was retroactive. It went all the way back to those of the Old Testament, all the way forward to those who were yet to be born, that God had chosen and for whom Christ had died, their salvation would be accomplished. So you can see that Peter here, coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." As real as that experience was, what Peter is saying to them is not to look to the experience. So that brings us to the third matter with regard to the Word of God, and that is that it is a more sure word of authority, a more sure word, more sure foundation. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, things that are spoken are often forgotten over time or misconstrued. Do you remember a conversation that you had last week or 2 weeks ago? And in the heat of it, you know, someone says, "Well, you said this," or "You said that." "No, I didn't." Unless something was recorded, it gets skewed as time goes by. We know that there were many things that were said and written and done, even by the Lord Jesus Christ, that are not written in this book. This is selective history. There's no question. People argue all the time, say, "Well, those that wrote this word were selective in what they wrote." You're right. But they wrote exactly what God purposed that they write, and that should be remembered. And what is in this book written is here for our learning. It contains everything that is necessary for a sinner to know concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning salvation, concerning life in this world. And isn't it amazing that people spend more time speculating about what isn't written than what is? They like to come up with hypotheses. "Well, let's just suppose that Adam didn't fall." Well, you know what? He did. So let's don't even suppose he didn't. God ordained that he fall. So, end of discussion. Why even go any further? Well, let's suppose that there might have been another way that God could have saved sinners. I've heard people try to get me into that kind of discussion. You know what? Let's don't even suppose, because there is no other way. It's clear that God purposed the one way that he would save sinners, and that would be through Christ becoming a man. Well, let's suppose that he had provided salvation for the angels. You ever hear that kind of question come up? What kind of form then would Christ have to have taken? Well, you know what? Let's not suppose it, because there's nowhere written in this word that it was even a minute thought in the mind of God to redeem angels. He passed by the fallen angels, did not even ordain a redemption for them. I heard today, let's suppose that there's a parallel universe. You know, that this is just one part of it, but maybe there is another whole civilization out there somewhere that God has created. You know what? You know what? Let's not suppose it, because nothing is revealed here concerning that. This speaks of one earth upon which God has placed mankind, and from one man, Adam, all are descended. God has a specific purpose in the creating of this world and raising up man in Adam and man falling in Adam to set the stage for God-man coming and working out this salvation. I believe we have to hold strongly to what is revealed here, what is said. And that's what Peter is talking about. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Let's stick with what's written here. But when he uses the word prophecy, again, it's in connection with the remembrance of these things. In other words, he's saying, let's go back and study those prophecies of the Old Testament. Those types, those pictures, those promises, and see how they're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the more sure word that we have. We could spend a lifetime studying this book right here that we hold in our hands and still not exhaust it. So why would we spend our time speculating on other things? You know, what it's going to be like, what kind of heavenly bodies, you know, we're going to have, and all of this stuff that the Scriptures haven't revealed. There's nothing said. I know this, the sure word of prophecy that we just read in Luke says that there was Moses and there was Elijah. They were identifiable. They weren't just, you know, spirits floating around. They were clearly identified. But beyond that, it's speculation. This word that we have here is not a testimony of men. It is to be received as it is in truth, the very word of God. And it's a sure word of prophecy. It is the final test of every claim or creed. You know, men will try to argue, bring up other men, scholars, Dr. So-and-so. You know, who's Dr. So-and-so? If it doesn't line up with this word, it's a nobody. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is what Peter's saying, that you do well to take heed to these scriptures that have been faithfully preserved down through time for us. This translation that we have in our hands is the most accurate that you will find. The men that the Lord used to translate into English, it wasn't just one man. It was a group of men that went back and studied the original and put together, translated this word that we hold in our hand, and it is faithful. So careful they were that even where the word was not in the original, it's put in here in italic, which is an indication to me, okay, this is the sense. If you've ever done translation from one language to another, you know that there are not equivalents all the time. I know the language in the country where I grew up in Africa didn't have a word for grace. So if you were to translate, or thank you, you know, thanks be unto God, you had to find a word that suited the original. Those are things that take a lot of prayer. And but what we hold in our hands here, I know sometimes I'll refer to the original language, the Greek and the Hebrew, but you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the message that's set forth here. This translation is actually written at a sixth grade reading level. When people say, you know, King James, we need something that's simpler to understand. Well, are you telling me you don't have a sixth grade education? This is put down in plain English. And when you go back and look at the original text, it is the closest that you'll find. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And this is Paul saying this, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, If you keep in what? Memory. There's remembrance again. What I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless it's just a false profession. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Twice it says that, according to the Scriptures. You know, people will say sometimes, oh, you're making too much of the death of Christ. You know, why don't you just let people have their point of view? Some believe it one way, some believe it another. Well, you know what? We don't have that option. Here it says very plainly that Paul delivered unto them what he had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. So it's not a matter of opinion. We've got to find out what the Scriptures say about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that He came, lived, and died, and rose again as a representative of a people that God chose. It's not up to man. This is God's work. He had to be satisfied. Therefore, Christ came according to the Scriptures. Now, coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at a fourth thing concerning the Word of God. It's a remembrance of Christ. It's more vital than any historic event or experience, no matter how true. It's a more sure word or more sure foundation. But verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it is not by any private interpretation. It's by God's revelation. This is why we don't just sit down in a circle, pull our chairs up and say, well, let's everybody share what they think this verse means. You talk about a pool of ignorance. You know, you'd be better off sitting at a bar drinking a beer than doing that. But that's the common thing today. That's because all it is just babbling. You've got a bunch of people sitting around. Well, I think the verse says this. Well, I think it says that. What does it say here in our text in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20? It says, knowing this first, knowing this primarily, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If what a man says does not align itself with this word, that interpretation is to be rejected. Now you can read, I get these catalogs all the time and they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger of men's books, of the making of books, there is no end. And there are a lot of books out there on the death of Christ. You know, have you read the latest? I get pressure that way. People always want to know if you've read the latest commentary by Dr. So-and-so. And, you know, I could cite some men, but I don't even care to give them the time of day. What better book has ever been written than what's written right here already concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Men haven't even figured out what God has to say about it, and they're commenting on it. But no scripture can be interpreted in light of human wisdom. And that's the problem we have. We have an awful lot of natural men reading this book and trying to understand it. It's only in the light of other scripture. There's no better interpretation of scripture than scripture itself. And that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Who's the author? You know, it says there in verse 21 that holy men, it's not talking about that they were perfect in their lifestyle. You know better than that. But they were holy in that when Christ died, He put away their sin. They were holy in that they were set apart to the Holy One. That they were dedicated, the Spirit being their teacher. That God spake as they were moved, or these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So He's the author. And there's one book. The authors the writers, if you will, of the New Testament constantly made reference to the Old Testament to prove their doctrine. There's not the law and grace. Well, the Old Testament's about law, the New Testament about grace. It all has to do with Christ. Every bit of it. In His glory. So we search the Scriptures not to prove what we think is right, but to find out what God says is right. Now, you find some people that that's their prayer and that's their attitude, you can sit down and talk to them, because they're going to be looking at one thing: who's Christ? What did He do? What did He accomplish? And then the final thing I'd have to say in verse 21 concerning the Word of God, it is that it is the Word of God. That sounds redundant, but I say it for emphasis. All Scripture, both Old and New Testament, came into being by, you see that? The will of God, not by the will of man. Every word that we have here is by the will of God. These men that the Lord used, over 40 of them, over 40 authors of Scripture, over a span of 1,500 years, imagine that, all saying the same thing. Moses didn't know John. John didn't know Moses. But the message, you can go back in Genesis and read what the Lord revealed to Moses, and it confirms what John writes in his epistles. This book that we hold in our hands, Old and New Testament, is the Word of God. When a man speaks to know what he's thinking, doesn't he have to say something? If I sat here in silence, you don't know what I'm thinking. You got to wait to hear. We want to know the mind of God. We want to know who He is. We have to go by what He's revealed. And we're not left to speculation. This is the Word of God. This Bible is the verbally inspired, God breathed, is what that word means. God breathed, Word of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the word, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. The word Scripture means writings. It's what's been written and preserved in the original language, translated here for us carefully, that we might know and understand it. And it says, and is profitable primarily for doctrine. Isn't that the first thing most people want to get rid of? We're going to have a Bible study. We went through this in England back in 1979 at a Wycliffe Bible Translators Camp for 3 months. And they had these little Bible study sessions, and different ones were supposed to lead them. But the word was, no doctrine was to be discussed. How on earth are you to lead a Bible study and not have doctrine? Here, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the primary thing. And then for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the one of God's choosing, the one that He Himself purpose to save and did save through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, may be perfect, may be an adult, is what that word is, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the source? Well, the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. What's the purpose? That we remember these things. Remember what God has said of His Son, the record that He has given of His Son. That's all we need. That's all we want. And may the Lord so direct our hearts. All right, let's sing hymn number 178.